After the final commandment is given at Sinai, God adds a further series of laws concerning acceptable worship along with statutes and judgments dealing with the societal order. God now commands the children of Israel to faithfully observe a series of ceremonial feast days while they sojourn in the wilderness. These feasts were to be used as types and figures pointing to the promised Messiah and the work that he would accomplish at his coming. Today's sermon focuses upon the commanded ceremonies, beginning with the Passover celebration. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Exodus and chapter 23, Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 14 through verse 19. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy male shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Paul, writing to us, as he writes to the Corinthians in his first epistle, St. Paul to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, through verse 8, after prescribing a punishment for rebellion and disobedience, Paul counsels, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel again presented unto us this day. Now these two passages, both in Exodus and in 1 Corinthians, augment both the physical realities of the ceremonial feasts as well as their spiritual counterparts. While Moses commands the people to actually observe the ceremonies, Paul explains that there is also a further application. You might call it a spiritual application. I think it's a very practical application, but it has spiritual ramifications. So Paul explains that there is also a further application, a spiritual application of these feast day observances. Therefore, when examining the ceremonial feast days and the ceremonial laws associated with these days, we must remember that they are shadows pointing to a greater substance. They themselves are not the substance. They are pointing forward to a greater substance. And of course, all of these are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses tells us this, 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Here in Exodus 23, God now commands the people to hold 3 particular feasts during the year. Now, while there was a multitude of days designated for celebration, these were the primary feast days inaugurated by God to be held without change or perversion by the Hebrew people. These were the commanded feasts. And those 3 overarching primary feasts were, 1, the Feast of Passover, 2, the Feast of Pentecost, and 3, the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now remember, all of these feasts had both a practical teleology, in other words, a practical purpose, and a spiritual illustrative purpose. They're all pointing forward, all pointing to the Lord Christ and his work. All three were to distinguish also the people from all other nations, as well as prophetically point to their covenant hope, which would be fulfilled by the coming of the Lord. So not only was it pointing to Christ, it was a distinguishing factor. As they would keep these particular feasts, these ceremonial feasts, it would distinguish them from the nations of the world. This distinguishing mark was very important because God was putting his people in a position of being holy, distinguishing them from everyone else, not only by the feasts, but in their ethical keeping of the covenant law of God. These were covenantal observances. They were not merely celebratory days of mirth. Of course, that's how they were structured. But these were covenantal observances. They had a deep covenantal emphasis. And to misunderstand that or to neglect that is to misunderstand the true depth of these feast days. To neglect them would be also a repudiation of God's covenant promise. They would be actually a rebellion against the covenant and against his law word. And so these were very important because they were very significant. And let me put it this way, they were covenantally significant. Now of the lesser feasts, there were many. Many feasts. The feast of the Sabbath day rest, which we are most familiar with, which was a weekly feast. Then there was the feast of the sabbatical year, which was a septennial feast in that it was celebrated every seventh year. Thirdly, there was the feast of trumpets, which was celebrated on the first day of what was called their civil year, which was ushered in by the blowing of trumpets. And we read about that in Leviticus 23 and verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Then there was the feast of the new moon, which was celebrated on the first day of the time that the moon appeared. We read of this in Psalm 81 and verse 3. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. Then there was a feast called the Feast of Expiation, which was celebrated annually on the 10th day of Tishri, or corresponding to our September, on which a general atonement was made for all sins, negligences, and ignorances which were committed throughout the year. Many of the Jews today still celebrate that and still sit in atonement and reflecting upon their sins even today. This feast is commonly known as the Day of Atonement. We read of this also in Leviticus 23 and verse 27 and following. Also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. I remember many years ago, I was in California, and I was walking in a hotel, and I saw a friend of mine that I had known for many years in business, and he was just sitting on the couch there in the lobby. And I went up to him, and I said, is everything okay? His name was Harvey. I was a Jewish man, and I asked him, are you okay? He goes, oh, yeah, I'm fine. It's you know, today's the Day of Atonement, and I'm afflicting my soul by sitting here and contemplating of my sins. And I thought that was very curious. There's no sacrifice being made on the Day of Atonement. There was a sacrifice. And I wanted to engage him and ask him, well, where's the sacrifice for the atonement? But I decided we would just let him afflict himself and see where that brought us. Then there was the Feast of Lots, and that's commonly known as the Feast of Purim, to commemorate the preservation of the Jews from the general massacre projected by Haman. We read of this in Esther 9:25 and following. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked devices, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore, they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur. And the Jews still celebrate that. At least they acknowledge it. Maybe they don't celebrate it, but they do acknowledge that feast. Then there was another feast, the Feast of Dedication, also called the Feast of Lights, which commemorated the restoration of the temple, which had been profaned by Antiochus Epiphanes. This was called the Feast of Lights, which was recorded during the time of the Maccabees. And during the time of the Maccabees, you know, that's between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's these historical writings, not inerrant, not inspired, but historical writings, and we learn about this Feast of Lights. It commemorated the Jewish victory over the Syrian Greeks in BC 165, which overturned the worship of the Greek god Zeus. This feast is commonly known today as Hanukkah, or Hanukkah, the way the Jews speak, which simply means dedication. We have a reference to this, however, in John 10, verse 22. John 10, verse 22, we read, "And it was at Jerusalem the Feast of the Dedication." That's the Feast of Lights. So they were actually observing this back then. And it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Besides these, the Jews had several other feasts, such as the Feast of Branches to commemorate the taking of Jericho, the Feast of Collections on the 10th day of September, on which they made contributions for the service of the temple and synagogue. Many churches today follow this example, interestingly, even Reformed churches, by taking special offerings for communion, communion offerings, Easter offerings, Christmas offerings, or any other day that seems a special day. Now, whether or not it's just to get more money into the coffers, or whether they're trying to follow some pattern of holiness, of course, that's to be argued. But this is what was happening. The pattern of taking of offerings and tithes and things like that on certain days have really even followed us in our day today. Now, other celebrations were kept also between the Testaments. We read, and of course, this we can only find out through the histories, not through the scriptures. And yet the Jews were people of their history. They were people of their tradition. And I think it's good for us to recognize how traditional, how ceremonial they were, which was really part of the problem that Paul had to deal with the Galatians. We have the feast for the death of Nicanor, and we read about that in 1 Maccabees 7, the feast of the discovery of the sacred fire in 2 Maccabees 1, the feast of the carrying of the wood to the temple called Xylophoria, mentioned by the historian Josephus. But all of these, and of all of these, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were the chief feast days, since they were among the first commanded feasts, being especially significant coming to the Jews via a particular commandment here in Exodus 23. So we shall begin then with the biblical feast of Passover. The feast of the Passover was celebrated in order to keep in remembrance the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt. We read about this in a lengthy passage in Exodus and chapter 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth it of the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus ye shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of the Egyptians I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So the Passover was indeed a feast commemorating God's protection and God's deliverance of his people, but it also pointed not only to the deliverance and the great mercy of God, but even more importantly, it pointed to the justice of God. those who were not covered covenantally by the blood of the sacrifice remained outside of God's protective promise. And they were held liable for enslaving the Hebrews, the result being a capital offense, was death. Since the Hebrews were called the firstborn of God, his sons, his children, God extracted a perfect justice upon them by slaying the firstborn of all the Egyptians. It was truly eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Lex talionis, perfect justice, perfect judgment, and yet we find upon his people the mercy. Exodus 4:22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. According to God's law, kidnapping for the purpose of perpetual enslavement is a capital offense, and therefore the death penalty against the Egyptian firstborn was equitable. It was fair, it was righteous, it was just. Exodus 21:16, and he that sealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Now, practically speaking, the Passover was an act as a reminder. It was to act as a reminder. Practically speaking, Passover, that time that the people were to commemorate that Exodus 12 happening, the Passover was an act of remembrance. God was giving them this ceremony to act as a reminder to them. But what was it to remind them of? Well, firstly, it reminded the people of their bondage under a tyrannical government, especially if they were held in bondage as a result of their own rebellion. And that rebellion can be looked at as lackadaisicalness, lack of devotion, lack of judgment, lack of integrity and observation. Maybe they were just letting things get away from them when they were so busy in their own little lives. Secondly, it reminded them that any civil government that would not adhere to the just laws of God was a threat to their liberty and their religious life. And therefore, God is reminding them, you beware. Don't let the governments get away from you. Don't allow a vacuum. Joseph was a magistrate. Why don't we have more Josephs in the magistracy in the place of Pharaoh instead of Pharaoh? Why permit such a vacuum for wicked Assyrians and wicked Egyptians to walk in unchallenged? Thirdly, it reminded them that if they acquiesced to such a government, they would certainly be enslaved. They would have taskmasters, and those taskmasters would be harder and harder and harder and harder. They would be forced to make bricks, and then finally bricks without straw. Fourthly, it reminded them to be on the alert, analyzing patterns within the society and in the government that would lead to such enslavement. Instead of putting their hands in the sand like an ostrich, they were to see the writing on the wall, as Daniel saw the writing on the wall and was able to interpret it. Thus, they would have to be sensitive to the ideologies embraced by the citizenry. To protect against this, they would have to be proactive in teaching and warning the people against cruel political offenses. Fifthly, it would also remind them that they had to be vigilant and courageous whenever the specter of a godless tyranny rose up to take control. If the Hebrews would act like dumb sheep in the face of ravenous wolves, surely they would be brought to desolation. In Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, Julius Caesar's Cassius makes a startling observation. He asks a question and then he answers it. He says, and why should Caesar be a tyrant then? In other words, how is it that Caesar can become a tyrant in the Republic of Rome? It's a republic. How is it that Caesar could become a tyrant in Rome? And then he answers, poor man, I know he would not be a wolf, but that he sees the Romans are but sheep. He were no lion, were not the Romans hinds or fawns or deer. In other words, the reason why Julius Caesar could become a tyrant is because the people were sheep. The reason why Caesar could become a lion is because the people were just prey. They were just deer running from the lion and the wolf. So the Passover was warning. But the Passover was to commemorate more than just a practical remembrance and a grave warning, of course. It was to commemorate something greater. Because God's word is comprehensive. There's so many lessons to be learned from God's word. So here we find that even now, in the Passover, there's something even greater. It was to commemorate the victory of Christ over sin and death, as well as over every tyrannical aspect of the world, man's despotic nature, individually, economically, and politically. The Passover's accomplishments pointed to a comprehensive deliverance which would take place at the cross, confirmed by the resurrection and effectuated by the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. It was the centrality of history. It was to be central, because at that point, Christ became the victor. The proof was the resurrection. The power was at Pentecost. Over sin, over death, over tyrants, internal and external. A comprehensive victory by a comprehensive lordship from a comprehensive crown who has the legitimate right of inheritance. The Feast of Passover was to be a celebration of guarantee that God would effectuate His promises to His people as He set forth in His covenant oath. Passover was to be considered God's promise that through Christ, His dominion conquest would be realized in time and in history, just as the atonement was accomplished in time and in history, and just as the resurrection was accomplished in time and in history, and just as the evangelical spirit of Pentecost happened and converted thousands at a moment, converting thousands, showing the power, the guarantee of what Christ had accomplished at the cross. Paul tells us that this Christ Himself is our Passover. It is He that has become the deliverance promise of victory. Purge out therefore the old leaven, He says, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Passover signifies Christ's deliverance victory in our behalf over all that is opposed to God and His law. Consider with me for a moment 2 Kings in chapter 23. This is the account of King Josiah. King Josiah, a great king, a great type of the great king, the King Christ Jesus. Notice his accomplishments, and then the celebration in order to commemorate those accomplishments. 2 Kings 23, verse 1. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. Note here, Josiah, his first plan, his first move, he galvanizes all of the elders. All of the faithful, he galvanizes them. This is what Christ does in order to execute his plan of dominion. He galvanizes his elect. Isaiah 11, 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Please note, this is a stratagem. This is a strategy. God is laying out a strategy. Let's gather the faithful. Power in numbers. Let's assemble the outcasts of Israel. Mark 13, 27, and then he shall send his angels, his messengers. That's you. It's not some winged angelic host. It's you, the messengers of the gospel, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds. How do we do that? We preach the gospel. And we gather them by preaching the gospel. We bring them together. That's how we galvanize. We preach the gospel. Those who hear are the elect. We gather them together from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. This proclamation here in Mark 13 is a reiteration of the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel. He sends us, the ministers of the gospel, to all the corners of the world. That's why we have missionaries, to gather the elect from one end of the earth to the other, from the uttermost parts of heaven. Notice 2 Kings 23, verse 2. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. Notice, Josiah, a type of Christ, everyone's following him. This is not rocket science. Everyone's following the king. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Note the importance here. The king galvanizes the people, and he begins to read afresh the law of God. Note the importance of the law's use in the dominion mandate for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Verse 3. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes, which all with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words. Notice key words here. To perform the words. To perform the words. Beloved, listen to me. To perform the words. Not talk about the words, not debate about the words, not genuflect because of the words, but to perform the words. It is not an academic exercise. The law of God is not an academic exercise. It is something to be injected into the lives of people, into the lives of society. To perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book, and all the people stood to the covenant. Would to God all the elect would stand to the words of that covenant, that they would say, not I, but Christ. Today what is being said is, not I, but Christ, as long as it's convenient at the time that it's not I, but Christ. Christianity means that you are a Christian when it's convenient and when it's not convenient, when it's inconvenient. To perform all the words of this covenant. And the people, what kind of people were they? I want to know. I want to know. What kind of people were they? That they would stand to the covenant. These were men of great resolve. These were men of great passion. These were men of great faith. These were men of great sacrifice. They stood to the covenant. And herein is a civil covenant, an oath taken by both king and subject to perform the words of the Lord. So God here is giving us a pattern for the magistrate as well as the people to adhere to. Notice verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. Action! I like it. Action, we're going to purge. We're going to get rid of all the nonsense, all the ritual, take out all of the things that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. That's reformation. That's a man of resolve. That's a man who's going to analyze accurately the problems in the church, the problem in the world, and he's going to make a difference. So here we see the king, the civil magistrate, a great type of Christ, seeking to protect the integrity of God's holy house by calling the faithful men of God to purge the temple of the Lord from all its idolatrous things. It reminds me of the time when Moses had to ask the question. He had to ask the question, who is on the Lord's side? You know, we need to ask that question daily. Who among you is really on the Lord's side? And so we learn that the civil ruler as well as the ecclesiastic rulers ought to work together to purify the worship of God and to seek for all the idols to be removed from the societal order, beginning with the church. Now note, these vessels were the sacred cows of the people. They loved these sacred idols, these things of Baal, all those things, the groves. They would go out there and they would genuflect. These were sacred cows. These were things that people held sacred, even though they were idolatrous. And the faithful priests were now told to remove the sacred cows from the people. This was very, very difficult. To go against sacred cows, things that people held in high regard, thinking they were very holy. They didn't realize that they weren't unholy. They were blinded. But Josiah knew because he read the law. He said, now I know those things that we held in high regard, they're sacred cows. This was a very courageous task for the priest to say, this is not right. It takes a certain man to do that. A certain kind of man. This was a very courageous task. But it needed to be performed. And knowing that God would bless it, they were strengthened to do it. Whenever the traditions of men, ideologies or rituals that have been placed on par with Scripture take preeminence over truth, there is a strong allegiance to them. They become what we call sacred cows. So when they are forcibly removed or preached against, there's blowback. There's a serious backlash. And usually it's the messenger that is killed because of it. But there's something else. In Israel's case, these sacred cows were valuable, at least to the carnal mind. They had monetary worth. There was a lot of effort put into these sacred cows to make sure that they were established in the congregations, in the churches. To preach against them was blasphemous. But for God, those things were the real blasphemies. So the lesson here is, even though there may seem to be some temporal value in an idea, ritual, or tradition, if it is antagonistic against God's holy law, it must be destroyed. This was no small request by Josiah. But Josiah, being the man that he was, goes further. He cuts to the root of the problem. Getting rid of the sacred cows, that was just a beginning. He had to get to the root. It was not so much the idols that were the problem. It was the priests who encouraged idolatry upon the people. That was the problem. It wasn't the traditions. It wasn't Baal. It wasn't the groves. It was the priest that failed to call out the sin. And it was the priest that failed to call it what it was. Idolatry. And it was the priests who perpetuated the idolatry. They were the problem. So, Josiah deals with them the only way possible. Verse 5. And he put down the idolatrous priests. Cut the cancer right out. Cut it out, right out. Stop putting band-aids on it. Get rid of them. So, he puts down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the city of Judah. So we got the kings of Judah. There's a problem there too. You got civil magistrates apostate. You got the priests apostate. Everybody's falling apart. And this one man all alone, he stands up to these men. Did he regard his life as precious? Of course he did. Of course he did. Did he care whether or not he was going to be hated? No, he didn't. As long as he pleased God. So, he puts down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the city of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burn incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the hosts of heaven. My, they were just taking it all. They just wanted to worship everything. This was pure paganism in the house of God. But what's so amazing to me is they didn't even know it until they went back to Scripture and studied the Word of God. Verse 6, and he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and stamped it small to powder and cast the powder thereon upon the graves of the children of the people, and he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the grove, and he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba and brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. I would equate that to the government schools today. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, who was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the son with fire. Notice that even the gifts given to the idol, he destroyed them. He's making a clean break. He had to make a clean break. Any residue would grow up into another form of idolatry. And the altars, verse 12, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, those also he destroyed. And he brake in pieces the images, verse 14, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Also, the altar that was at Bethel, he broke that down, and he continued to break it down and destroy it. And in verse 16, we read this. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the king of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away, and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. A comprehensive act by a dedicated king. Now note, after all this is accomplished, what Josiah commands. Verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely there was not holding such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. Note the comprehensive nature of the purging in the next verse. And they're celebrating such a purging. See, our Passover has purged in us all of the idolatry. We need now to mortify the idolatry that still comes from our old Adam. But notice here the comprehensive nature of the purging. Verse 24. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. All of those wizards, and like unto him, was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. We need to emulate the king. This is the pattern of leadership that God's honor and his kingdom's glory commands. How do we do that? Well, we're not going to go out and kill all these ministers that are hypocrites. You know, as much as you might like to do that, it's sin. But for the grace of God, you're just like them. So we continue to be faithful. We preach the word of God. Our weapons now in the New Testament are weapons of words. Powerful words. But words that change the tide of time and change the hearts of men. That's what we have to do. Cast down every imagination and high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ by the preaching of the truth of God's word, his law, his gospel, everything as the scriptures command. That's how we go and destroy the idolatrous priests. That's how we purge out the sacred cows. So the Passover feast was first to commemorate the great victory Christ procured for the elect. Secondly, to show its comprehensive nature. Thirdly, to show what kind of victory we should realize from the work of Christ. Fourthly, that the Passover calls us to be a part of that victory. through our obedience to His law and by our devotion to advancing His kingdom. And as much as Christ's victory was a spiritual victory, it was also an earthly victory as well. So whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it must be unto us a stark reminder of what Christ has done in our behalf and how He has called us to be part of that victorious conquest. The Lord's Supper, therefore, as it is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament Feast of Passover, is a reminder of Christ's total, comprehensive, and universal victory over every aspect of life that seeks to oppose the sovereignty, majesty, holiness, and all legitimate claims of Christ over heaven and earth. It's a victory celebration. A remembrance of His death means a remembrance of His accomplishment over death. The Lord's Passover points us to the very important reality of Christ's atoning sacrifice for His people's redemption unto a complete obedient life for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. What we must realize by this atonement is the comprehensive nature of it, as it is the structuring factor for all social order of men and nations. So before we examine the next series of feasts, we shall examine further the social aspects of the Lord's Passover and His atonement work on Calvary's tree. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.